hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They make them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. This is God's word. Told you it was a hard book. So we come to another episode in the life and the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, if you're just joining us, We've seen in this book that through Jeremiah, God had persistently warned his people of impending disaster on their nation for their persistent sin. Jeremiah was preaching throughout the reign of three kings, 40 years in total. They had abandoned the covenant that God had established with them for generations. They had adopted at that time much of the pagan practices around them. They had sunk deep into idolatry. It was so bad, in fact, that we learn that the nation of God's holy people had actually become morally indistinguishable from the surrounding peoples. They sacrificed their children. They debased their sexuality. They practiced all kinds of injustices. And yet, here we have a call from God delivered through the prophet to his people to return. God was indeed willing to relent should they repent. And sadly, the response of the people was unrelenting desire to continue in their sin. And what we actually see at this point in the book, there's a bit of a turning point. You see from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 17, there are constant calls for repentance, but those become almost non-existent from this point in the book. From this point in the book, it's as if God locks in judgment. That was it. After this call, disaster was locked in. Now, I know that sounds awful because we've got a lot more chapters to go through. However, what we do get later on in the book is a beautiful promise of a future day where God would actually restore his people and he would create a new covenant that would last forever. And this would take place solely because of God's grace. It would be his sovereign choice to extend grace and mercy to a hopelessly stubborn and faithless people. And thank God that you and I get to live in those days, the days of the new covenant. Amen. Now, I know when we look at the Old Testament, we think, well, you know, that was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we can move on, but we still have something to learn from these words. In these next three chapters, they function as a climax to the first part of the book, and they're connected by this symbolism of pottery and a potter, which were common in the ancient Near East. And this symbolism of the potter and the clay is symbolism that actually runs right throughout the Bible. God referred to as the potter and we as the clay. Here in chapter 18, we see the sovereign grace of God, the stubbornness of the people like hard clay, and the shocking prayer of judgment that we just read from the prophet at the end. And so I want to consider this passage in those three sections. We're going to look at the potter's willingness to restore his people from verse 1 to 12. Then we'll look at the people's stubbornness from verse 13 to 18 and the judgment that comes upon them for that. And then we'll look at the prophet's faithfulness, verse 19 to 23. I was going to say the prophet's vindictiveness, because didn't that prayer sound vindictive? It's just mean-spirited. But I think you might be surprised as we look closer at this passage in the context of Jeremiah and indeed the whole Bible. So let's pray and we'll get into it, shall we? Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to preach to your people again today. God, it's an incredible honor. Lord, I pray that through your word, your people would be strengthened in their holy faith. I pray that your holiness would be greater in our hearts. I pray that your righteousness would be seen in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us even through Jeremiah's example that we might be faithful in our generation to call those who are stubbornly stuck in their sin to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Glorify your name in this time. Help me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look there in verse 1 to 4. We'll see the potter's willingness. Now, God directs Jeremiah to go and observe a potter, so he goes. He sees him working at the wheel, and as he works the clay, the vessel is spoiled, and so he reworks it into another vessel according to his will. Again, a common scene in the ancient Near East, and often the Lord would use examples from common life to illustrate a spiritual lesson. We see Jesus continue to do this in the New Testament. Now again, as I mentioned in the introduction, God is often pictured as a potter in Scripture. And it points to his distinction from all creation. Just as the potter is completely separate from the clay, so is God completely separate from his creation. It also indicates and pictures his sovereignty. The clay doesn't tell the potter what to do. The potter does what he wants with the clay. And so this imagery points to God as our creator and our designer and our sovereign. Now, often when you and I think of God as a potter, we think of that song, right? You are the potter, I am the clay. And we're very happy about that because we think, oh, look, God's shaping us and molding us to be the kind of people he wants. That's true in other places in Scripture? Not here. It is used very differently here. And in verse 5 and 10, we see how this symbolism is utilized. Just as the potter can rework the clay into another vessel, in verse 5 to 10, we see that God can shape disaster or blessing and he can reshape it, look at there in verse 7, quote, at any time. Huh. Now, that's not showing that God is unpredictable in any way. God would reshape blessing or disaster depending on how the people responded to him, you see. In verse 11, we see the point of the parable. God was, in fact, shaping disaster against the nation. He was providentially working through political mechanisms, the ambitions of foreign leaders and their alliances, all to bring about Judah's destruction. And yet, even now, if they would return to God, God, as the potter, had the ability to reshape all of it so that they would be preserved. That's pretty awesome. And yet there's an important, but a basic but important lesson here. And if the people repent, well, God is willing to relent. You see, God does not send blessing or cursing on people or nations randomly. He's not a capricious God. God is always responding to us according to our posture toward him. And he's always acting consistently according to his character. While he is sovereign over us, he does dignify our choices by responding to them. And that's something that sometimes, as Reformed Christians, we don't get. We tend to understand God as being sovereign over everything, and so then we diminish our personal choices. And yet this verse right here is showing that God is sovereign over everything, and yet he honors our individual choices. He's always responding. So today, when individuals and families and churches and nations respond to God, well, he responds to us. He's willing to change his posture toward us, and that's good news. But often people are unwilling to change their posture toward God. Now, that's important for us to understand today because God still is the God who judges nations. I've said that to you many times before. And what God has shaped for our nation remains to be seen. I talked to some other faith leaders. Oh, should I even use that word? Sorry. I talked to some other ministers of the gospel, and some of them actually have at least concluded that, that's it. It's done for Canada. God has taken off the safety switch. I'm a little bit more optimistic, not much. But here's why I'm optimistic. Because I do believe that what this passage is actually showing is that God is willing to relent if people repent. And we see that, well, time will tell for our nation. Now, sadly, in Judah's case, we read there in verse 12, after hearing this stern warning but gracious warning, well, they wouldn't repent. Actually, what they say is that it's completely and utterly useless to do that. Look at verse 12. This is quite shocking. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans. And will everyone act according to the stubbornness of their evil heart? These guys admit that they're stubborn and evil, and they don't care. That's how far they had gone down. They desired to follow their own way rather than follow God. Now, we might think, oh, that was the ancient Israelites. That's pretty bad, but many today feel the same way, don't they? You and I are in a society hardened by sin. Does God appear useless to many people today? Of course he does. And people would rather do what they want. And so we just see a reflection of the human heart that is the same down throughout the ages without God's grace. But the good news is that even today, God remains willing to change his posture toward us if we turn to him. But we see here in Judah's case, they remain stubborn, and then we see God's response. Now look there. Of God's response to the people's stubbornness in verse 13. We read another prophetic, poetic judgment from God. This happens all the way through the prophet Jeremiah. And this prophetic, poetic judgment begins with a question. Ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? What does that mean? Well, it means that even the pagan nations knew of how to abandon their own gods. You see, Israel, the people of God, was showing a faithlessness that not even pagans knew. What do I mean by that? Well, even in the ancient world, with its endless idols, its man-made idols, this was considered unnatural behavior.
a natural behavior. For a nation to give up its own gods, so for the Philistines, Egypt, Moab, Assyria, and Babylon to give up their own gods, they would see that as just being absolutely crazy. In a way, it would be really abandoning their identity, and so they stood fast in their idolatry. And yet Judah, who actually knew the one true and living God, who had the covenant, who had the temple, who had the ark, who had the word of God, who had the promises, and yes, who had prophets speaking into her on a regular basis, they choose to forget him. And they become unreliable, leaving the place that they should have stayed in with God. And for this, we see in this portion from verse 13 to 17 that judgment would fall. And in verse 16, we see that all who passed by their ruined land and their ruined city, well, they would be so astonished, they would shake their head. Now, most commentators think that this was a cultural way of doing this. In other words, people who walk by would say, "You idiots. You gave up your God, and look what happened." What an indictment from pagans. It was a picture of being astonished by the stupidity of the nation for abandoning their own God. Here's the point. Sin is always going to lead people into a stubborn stupidity. It happens everywhere. In their case, it was leaving God, who had given them the land, who had given them the promises that they enjoyed, and abandoned the covenant that he made with them, and then thinking everything is going to stay the same. Right? It's much like today, who people think, well, I'm saved, you know, by grace, and so I can ignore God's commands and everything will be the same. I can just carry on and do what I like. That's stupid. Today, stubborn stupidity because of human sin, I mean, that takes endless forms. Some leave their spouses that have been faithful to them for years, thinking that things will turn out well. Children abandon the sound guidance of their parents for their peers' opinions, thinking that they are wiser. Nations abandon the principles that made them free and prosperous, thinking that they'll maintain their prosperity. Churches abandon their allegiance to Christ and his word to fit in better with a God-hating world, thinking that he's pleased with them. And all of that you can shake your head at, because that is sinful stupidity and stubborn. As I said before, as I said last week, if you're going to be stubborn about anything, dear saint, be stubborn about the gospel and your fidelity to Jesus overall. And make sure you maintain that stubbornness in the days to come, because you will need it. It will serve you well. Now, in this response to the message of destruction, we read in verse 18 that they still remained stubborn. They were arrogantly certain that, well, things would just remain the same. This is a picture of a people that had become complacent. They were fueled by their own religious arrogance. They insisted that the law would not perish. Look there in verse 18. That the law would not perish from the priest, yet they were disobeying the law. They insisted that counsel from the wise nor a word from the prophet would fail, and yet they were all rejecting it. Jeremiah was standing right there in front of them. And this is a picture of people being hearers of God's word and not doers of God's word. They were self-deceived. They were committed to the forms of their religion, but not committed to God. And that's like some churchgoers today. They like what the church can give. They like the forms that they participate in. They like the religious aspect. But man, when it comes to commitment to God, not so much. Here we have the message that they needed to repent was just too much for the religiously arrogant. So they hated God's messenger. And we read there in verse 18, at the end of it, that they sought to strike Jeremiah with the tongue. What does that mean? Well, it's not that they're going to spit at him. It means that they were going to verbally harass and accuse him. And this would eventually lead to plots to take his life, as we already saw in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And so Jeremiah here had sought to warn them persistently. He actually sought to warn them so much, and he prayed for them so much that God told him to stop praying. This leads to another prayer from the faithful prophet. And it's not the one that you and I are very comfortable with. Verse 19 to 23.
In response to the people's plots against them, we've got another one of his prayers. Now, if you've been in this series for a while, you have seen several of Jeremiah's prayerful outbursts. They're in chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. And here is another one recorded for us. In this one, he calls out to God to deliver them over to famine, sword, and pestilence. And if you remember, all three of those were expressions of God's wrath. Now, he had previously prayed fervently for them, but now Jeremiah pours out such a brutal prayer for their destruction that some commentators think that this is unworthy of the prophet. They would even suggest that in this prayer, Jeremiah is sinning. I would submit to you that that's not the case at all. We read things like this, and we read them in our cultural context, which frankly is a little bit limp-wristed. We think too little of the holiness of God, and therefore the wrath of God tends to astonish us. And that's all because our understanding of God's holiness is sorely lacking. God's wrath is justified against a rebellious world. And so what we have here is not the vindictive prayer of a bitter man. What we have here is the prayer of a righteous man. And I'll give you the reasons for that. There's three. First, look there in verse 20. They had repaid good with evil. What does that mean? Well, Jeremiah had been faithful to deliver the message. Was that a good thing? Jeremiah had also been faithful to intercede for them. Was that also good? Absolutely. And he did it not just once. He did it for years. And after warning and praying for them, what do? They dig a pit for his life. That is evil for good. Now, in Scripture, you have to understand this. Good for good is human. Even sinners love those who love them, right? Remember that category. You should write this down. Number two, evil for evil is also human. You punch me, I punch you back. Number three, in Scripture, good for evil. Oh, that's divine. God shows us his love for us, even that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. But the last category is this one. Evil for good, that's wicked. Actually, I would say it's demonic. It's the kind of stuff that you see in men like Judas. You see, the people of Judah had responded to God's word and his messenger with such animosity that they sought to kill him. And this wasn't ignorance on their part. They were fully aware. These were people of the covenant. They had God's word right there in front of them. And so this was done with intention. And so praying to God for judgment against such wickedness wasn't an unrighteous action. That's the first thing you got to see. The second thing we have to see is that if somebody's going to judge Jeremiah, then shouldn't it be God's word? Or should we be the judge of Jeremiah with our modern sensibilities? What would you choose? God's word, right? We've already seen in Jeremiah's book how God responds to his prayers for judgment on his enemies. Go back to chapter 11 for a minute. I want you to see this for yourself because you know I'm not cooking it up. Chapter 11, and we'll pick it up there in verse 18. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Oh, sorry, I'll wait till you're there. Chapter 11, verse 18. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I've committed my cause. Now, what do you think is going to happen in verse 21? Jeremiah, you're a big meanie. Let's read it together. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. In the book of Jeremiah, God never rebukes the prophet for praying prayers like this. Wow. That should tell us something. Actually, in chapter 11, what he does do is he affirms Jeremiah. God comforts the prophet by saying, I got it. Don't worry. I'll settle the account. Wow. Jeremiah prays for vengeance, and God responds by promising him he will. Third, going back to chapter 18, this prayer of Jeremiah cannot be a vindictive prayer of a bitter man. You want to know why? Because the prayer was actually answered. It was answered in 587 BC when Babylon came in and did all of this. Everything there was fulfilled. God answered Jeremiah. He gave up their children to famine. He gave them over to the power of the sword. Their wives were childless. Their men met death by pestilence. Their youths were struck down by the sword in battle. A cry was heard from their houses. He brought the plunder suddenly upon them. God did all of that in the year of his anger. What you're reading here is not an unrighteous prayer of a vindictive man. Here, you are reading the prayers of a man who's praying in line with God's will. Remember what God had just said to them in verse 11, that he was shaping disaster against them, right? If they refuse to return. And so here we have, as I've said before, Jeremiah, a man so identified with God and his purpose, that his purpose is expressed in prayer. This leads me to a point which I know is probably going to not sit very well for us modern New Testament believers. Imprecatory prayers, the kind of prayers that he's praying right here, they can actually be righteous when God's holiness and grace are scorned. Imprecatory prayers can be prayed by New Testament saints when evil is intentionally paid back for good. I submit to you, I don't think that all the imprecatory psalms in the scripture, and there are many, are just there as an example for us to say, oh, we should never pray that. They're just there for an FYI on how not to pray. Three of those psalms are messianic. Let his house become desolate. You know what that prophecy refers to? Judas. You see, as we've observed before in Jeremiah, when you and I are near to God, we can react with his anger towards sin. Now, I know that that's not something that you and I can experience very well because Jeremiah, context is different. 40 years, lovingly, graciously, faithfully speaking truth to people, praying for them, being burdened for them, crying for them, and now we're going to kill you for it. Has that been your experience? No, for being a Christian in North America, we have barely taken it on the chin. But that might change. So you might want to keep these prayers in mind. As we've observed before in Jeremiah, when we are near to God, we can react with his anger towards sin. And we see this in the imprecatory psalms in Scripture, as I said, and they're not written there for us to not know how to pray. Now, I want to be clear because we've got to strike a New Testament balance here. We are new covenant believers in Jesus Christ. And so while facing evil and injustice, you and I are not to take vengeance, right? We're to overcome evil with good, right?
We are to leave vengeance to the Lord, right? But how do you leave vengeance to the Lord? Think you might want to talk to him about it? And what's that? Prayer. I submit to you, there are times, my dear brother and sister, when you can righteously pray such prayers, because if we leave vengeance up to the Lord, we can talk to him about it. So I want us to be clear this morning. Our default position should always be to love our enemies according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, to do good to those who persecute us, yet to say that what we read in the Old Testament from righteous men who wrote the Psalms and the prophets, to say that the kind of prayers they prayed are sin, to pray for God's vengeance on those who with full awareness returned evil for good, I think it's too far. I think it's too far. So then the next question becomes, well, okay, Jay, when do you pray these kinds of prayers? Well, they're not to be kept on a hair trigger. You don't pray these kinds of prayers when somebody spills your coffee. Smite them! Or when somebody insults your golf game, or your intelligence, or your friend, or when somebody slaps you in the face, nor after somebody breaks into your car, steals your stuff, or shoots your dog, or slanders your reputation. You want to know why you don't pray those prayers when that happens? Because all of those have to deal with terminating on you. It becomes a personal thing. That guy ticked me off. God, get him back! Nope. That's not when we're supposed to pray those prayers. I submit to you that kind of prayer, should the Spirit lead, can be prayed when God's purpose and his message are opposed, when God's holiness and grace are continually scorned, not in ignorance, but with full awareness. I submit to you that perhaps praying something like this against the rebel groups outside of Benny might be a good idea. Because is God the judge of the world? And is he holy? Yes. So ask him to act like it. You see, the prayers of a righteous person have great power as it is working according to James. And by the way, that was referring to Elijah, who held back the rains for 3.5 years. That's a drought for 3.5 years by a righteous man's prayers. Why? Because people were rebelling against the living God. And I would suggest that perhaps in our evil day, you and I need to pray more prayers like Jeremiah. We can be thankful. God will answer as he sees fit. But again, our default position is to love our enemies. And let me close with this. We have to remember that even though Jeremiah was returned evil for good, the greatest return of evil for good was rejecting God's son. That was epitomized in Judas, who turned in our Lord to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Now, I did the math. Ballpark calculation would be about 20 grand today. 20 grand, that's what 30 pieces of silver would have equaled for turning in Jesus. Now, we might say, well, that's the epitome of returning evil for good, but sadly, some today would think of trading Jesus in for less. They'd trade him in for the approval of their friends. They'd trade him in for the approval of the God-hating society around them. They'd trade Jesus in even to maintain their own ecclesiastical position. The Son of God came into the world to rescue those who were enslaved to sin and condemned to die. He came to his own, and as John says, his own did not receive him. And that, by the way, is the highest good paid back with the highest evil. And yet, thankfully, the verse doesn't end there, because God is willing to reshape the disaster for all who believe into blessing and give eternal life to the one who turns in faith to Jesus Christ. You see, today,
God is still willing to relent, and for all who receive Christ, he gives the right to become the children of God. And so for us today in Christ, you and I can rejoice knowing that God's grace has overcome our stubborn hearts. And but for those of you who are here this morning who have yet to believe, please don't be stubborn. The judgment of a holy God is hanging over you. And yet if you repent, by his grace, he's willing to restore and reshape that judgment into a blessing. God is willing to relent if we are willing to repent. And he's faithful to transform us as the potter reshapes the clay. And so let's hold fast to him, confident knowing that he does hear our prayers. Dear brother and sister, God will hear your prayers for mercy, but he'll also hear your prayers for judgment. Because he's holy and he's good. And he's the judge of all the earth and the savior of all who look to him. So let us continue in that confidence. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to give this brief exhortation to your people. Lord, we confess, none of us here understand your holiness as well as we should. And yet you have been kind to us and gracious to us. You have not delivered us up to the sword and to the famine and to pestilence, Lord. Instead, you delivered up your own son underneath your wrath that we might have eternal life. Thank you for blotting out our sin in your sight. And I pray for anyone who is here today who has not yet received your grace, please, by your sovereignty, reshape their heart. And by your spirit, allow them to respond in faith to the good news that Jesus Christ has come and died and risen and is coming again. Lord, as your people, as we navigate this age, give us discernment to know how we ought to pray. Lord, the world is yours, and we are your people in it. Let us be faithful to what you have given to us in Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.